come with me, friends, to the scriptures of the Old Testament and the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9. We'll read a few verses from the beginning of Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward it more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness had seen a great light, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's been a long time since I preached here in Kingston, and it's good to be back and see some familiar faces. And thank you, Pastor Hall, for inviting me to take this service. I would like to draw your attention to the words of verse 7, or verse 6 rather, of Isaiah 9. And in particular, I want to take your attention to the phrase, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." Here's a text that suits this flyer well. Flyer to promote these services in the community. Consider Christ. And that's certainly what I would like to do with you this evening, as God would help us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to try and unpack this phrase and what it means and how that can apply to ourselves. Consider Christ. What a wonderful title for a series of meetings such as this. Now, the text itself, in its entirety, it lends itself to a whole variety of Christ-focused topics and themes. For preachers, there is here an endless stream of preaching material, of sermon substance. And Christians like yourselves, you never tire of hearing the words of this text. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What wonderful words are these for the people of God? We tire even less of being reminded that the Saviour we believe in is wonderful. A counselor to us. Our mighty God. Our everlasting Father. And our Prince of Peace. Do you ever tire of hearing these words? I most certainly do not. However, perhaps we don't fully appreciate the importance and the significance and the magnitude of the Lord Jesus Christ having the government upon his shoulder. Most Christians have little difficulty in appreciating the classic definition of what God is. To quote our church creeds and standards, he is infinite, he is eternal, he is unchangeable, he's all powerful, he's all hearing, he's all seeing. We all know these definitions of God and we rejoice in them. A God who is in sovereign control of all things, of all events, of all people. A God that's pictured by this very prophet in chapter 40, verse 22, sitting, he says, upon the circle of the earth. What a wonderful picture of the sovereign God sitting on the circle of the earth. He is a God of majestic splendor. As the psalmist describes him, his kingdom, his throne is forever and ever. But this text, my friends, is not about God in the absolute sense. It is about the Son that was born into this world, born of a woman. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, his being, his character, his office. It's about the Saviour that we present from Sunday to Sunday, and in a whole variety of ways, the Saviour we present to the world in our preaching and in our outreach work, in our personal evangelism, and in setting our Saviour forth to our peers, in presenting him to our contemporaries. We must do justice to what the Bible teaches about our Saviour, what the Bible teaches us about God's Son. And we mustn't let our language, the terminology we use, the pictures we draw, we mustn't let any of that undermine the majesty of what the Bible teaches regarding the Son of God. The authority of the gospel can be undermined by very understandable excuses. Most preachers, and indeed most Christians, feel, and I'm quite sure you do, for the heaving masses all around us that don't know God. In every city, in every town, throughout our land, hordes upon hordes of men and women, old and young, completely ignorant of the living God. And not only that, we also have an innate sympathy with the fact that they cannot know that God in and of themselves, that they are at the mercy of 1,001 addictions, that they are suffering from all sorts of difficulties, even violence and cruelty, not to mention the countless devices Satan uses to keep them in darkness and to keep them away from God. We have a sympathy with all of that. The Bible reminds us that without help, such people cannot understand the God that we preach, the gospel we bring to them, nor believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in any saving way. So it's understandable that many people seek to make things easier for our fellow citizens. to simplify the gospel, to lower the bar of religious practice. But can we do that and still present this unique Christ that the Bible speaks of? Yes, he is meek and lowly and loving and kind, but he is also glorious in holiness. He is fearful in praises, hating evil, and ready to judge the living and the dead. So the Bible says, the voice of this Son will be heard ultimately in every grave on earth and in the deepest of oceans. And everyone who hears that voice will come forth. That's what the Bible says. In the hand of the Son, there is, as the Bible says, the keys of hell and death. This is a glorious Saviour. Consider Christ, the Christ the Bible speaks of. So we must do justice to everything that the Bible says about our Saviour. And we must present to the world the Christ of God, not a Christ that people can manipulate to suit their own situations. In this particular phrase that I'm bringing to your attention this evening, there's a key to a number of roles that the Lord Jesus Christ continues to hold in the world and over the affairs of men. The government shall be on his shoulder. So let's tease out what exactly is involved in this, plus of course the implications of this to ourselves. The term government here has been very deliberately chosen. It means rule, control, dominion. And in a very real sense, all of that can apply to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, at a number of levels, as I hope to show you. And not only that, his shoulders are broad enough to carry rule and control and dominion in every sense and in every instance. Now, the question we hear frequently asked in Christian church circles, it goes something like this: how big is your God? How great is the God you believe in? My friends, I would rather ask, how big is your Saviour? How great is the Christ you claim to trust? The question should focus on Jesus. Well, let me look at four instances in which we can understand this phrase. First of all, on his shoulders rests the government of every universe, galaxy, and planet, known and unknown. Now, setting aside scientific views of the cosmos, we won't bother with that tonight. Christians know that God knows every speck of cosmic dust that ever existed and that ever will exist. Every speck of cosmic dust. We know this because the Bible tells us. The comprehensive knowledge of God regarding the universe. Psalm 147, verse 4. He tells the number of the stars. But it is more than that. He calls them all by their names. I always remember this verse
But when I read in the newspapers or see on the television that the scientists, the astronomers, they've discovered another star. I want to shout that God always knew it was there. Jesus Christ named it.
We are so prone to applying this kind of sovereignty, this kind of knowledge, this kind of government to God in the absolute sense. For far too many Christians, God is the Almighty, Jesus is the man. God is the Creator, Jesus is the Savior. It's a false dichotomy, my friends. The New Testament does not allow us to make such neat compartmentalization of the Godhead. It doesn't allow it. The government rests on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ as both Creator and a Savior. I want you to listen to the focus of the New Testament. You heard this read to you earlier on, but sometimes when preachers read the scriptures, those sitting in the pews aren't listening as alertly as they should be. I know, because I used to sit there. Colossians 1 verse 16, Pastor Hall read these words. Of him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. Who does that pronoun refer to? Well, it's not the Father. It is not the Holy Spirit. It is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Similar focus and emphasis can be found in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Referring to Jesus, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So every star, every planet, every galaxy is under the supreme control of the Lord Jesus Christ. On his shoulders rests the government of every element of this creation. And they exist and they function at his will and at his bidding. And I would encourage you to think of this as you observe the rising and the fall of every tide. The orchestration between the sun and the moon, with every natural law functioning in the universe, these should all remind us that the government of it all rests on the shoulders of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus the Bible speaks about. Now I want to ask you a very personal question. Is this the Jesus you believe in? Is your Savior this great? Do you want a Savior this great, this awesome? This makes a huge difference, my friends, when we analyze the times in which we live. As we consider the growing, massive opposition to the gospel in the world today, as we think about our children's future and the future of our children's children, as we ponder our own destiny, we should think about this awesome Savior in whom we believe. Because he's not only alive, he carries the government of the entire universe on his shoulders. Is that your Savior? Secondly, on his shoulders rests the moral government of society. Far too easy, even for Christians, to think that the world is the domain of the devil and the church is the domain of Jesus Christ. Far too easy to think like that, and far too many do think like that, even of God's people. My friends, the world was never has been, never will be the property of Satan. This is God's world. He created this world. He's in charge of this world. It's his possession. Satan may certainly be running rampant in the world. He may be tormenting all the inhabitants in the world, but only as an invader. He's a foreigner. He's an evil aggressor. Human society, my friends, reflects the moral nature of our Savior God. Of all the species, only humans recognize right from wrong, good and evil, virtue and vice. And even in the most pagan, heathen societies, there is a recognition of such, albeit faint in some instances, but nevertheless it is there. Humans are humans, regardless of how dark and pagan they might be in their environments. They are still human. And there's something distinctly human about them, even the greatest savages. One thing is clear, my friends. A sense of morality is greatly heightened when the gospel of Jesus Christ takes root. Let me repeat that again. A sense of morality is greatly heightened wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ takes root. In effect, the gospel is a barometer for the extent to which morality is recognized. So the consequence of having a moral government on the shoulders of Jesus Christ is quite simply this. The entire world can have access to God's code of ethics. Now, we take the Christian West as an example. Jesus Christ worked through his people, establishing the ethos of the Ten Commandments in the habits, practices, and institutions throughout the English-speaking world, what we sometimes call the Christian West. So wherever humans allow the gospel its preeminence, Jesus Christ ensures that good will triumph over evil, that right will shine brighter than wrong, and that virtue will prevail over vice. Jesus ensures that. History demonstrates this to us, my friends. But that's best seen if we step back and observe history objectively. You know that we can be so close to the forest of evil in society, we cannot see trees of righteous conduct. To be sure, these days, evil seems to abound more than ever. But this world, God's world, will never, ever descend into moral chaos while Jesus Christ reigns on his throne. Never. For the sake of his own church and for the sake of his own people, God in Jesus Christ restrains man's evil intentions. He curbs the influence of Satan. Our shorter catechism, in part of the answer it gives to the question, how does Jesus or Christ exercise the office of king? It puts it this way: by restraining his and our enemies. Sovereign control over the moral universe. Thirdly, on his shoulders rests the government of the Christian Church. The Christian Church in the world is an immensely broad concept. We usually define it in terms of denomination: Presbyterians, Baptists, Independents, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, and so on and so forth. Sometimes we define it by membership in baptism rules, membership in communion rules, and not to forget, of course, the membership that's known only to God. No other religion on earth has such a broad constituency as the Christian Church. In many cases, it may even seem like a variety of religions instead of that one unified body of God's people. But despite all of that, Jesus rules and reigns and presides over that body of people given to him by God the Father. This is what he says: thine they were, and you gave them to me. You gave them to me. So that in his government over this constituency of people, he has given two very special gifts to nurture the church in every generation: his Holy Spirit and his precious word. These two gifts have been nurturing Christians like you and like me, not only for the past 2,000 years, but going back to the dawn of history. And he also, of course, has given us, to help us along, deacons and elders, pastors and preachers, to build up his kingdom on earth. Now that's usually how we think of the government of the Christian Church that rests on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And we can't boast in any of that. These are all expressions of God's love to his people in this world. But there is a higher sense of church government in which we can boast. And this is when we see the Christian Church as what we sometimes call the mystical body of Christ. This is regardless of denominational preferences. It does come into it. The mystical body of Christ. Over this body, as we read earlier on, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head, the government. As Pastor Paul read earlier, Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. What are you here this evening? Are you a member in that body? Are you precious in the sight of the head? Or are you alien to that body? This is why, whilst denominations come and go, congregations appear and disappear, this body continues to survive in a regulated sense through all ages. Church, I believe, originally belonged to back in Scotland. It had a wonderful emblem as its motto. There was a burning bush of Moses. Nectamen consumed batter, it said. Burning, but not consumed. That's the body of Christ. The body over which he is head and government. It's burning with life. Burning with zeal. Burning with love. Burning with power. And will never be consumed. Here we are 2,000 years later, and that body is as full of energy as ever it had been. The government of the church rests on the shoulders of our Savior. And finally, on his shoulders rests the government of the lives and destiny of men. This, of course, has particular emphasis for the lives of born-again Christians. In our Lord's government over us, he has directed our steps, as it were, from the womb to the tomb. And setting aside our wanderings, our stumblings, our backslidings, our Jesus ensures that we will always have a path to walk, that there will always be a direction for us to take, and that our destiny is secure in God Almighty. This is how the same letter we read earlier, but further on in that letter in Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 3, this is what it says about you. You are born again. Your life is hid with Christ in God. What a wonderful, wonderful text of Scripture. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life, with your home, amongst your family. It doesn't matter what you have to experience yet in this world. It doesn't matter what turmoil and trouble awaits you. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's why Paul encourages every Christian with these wonderful words from Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to them that love God. Every moment of every day, my friends, because the government of your life and destiny rests upon his shoulders, he preserves you. He sustains you. He upholds you. But Jesus, of course, also exercises government over the lives of other people. Paul was so bold in this that he stood up in a pagan city. Pagans all around him. And he spoke these words. In him we live, move, and have our being. Regardless of who you are, you have no life in your nostrils except what comes from the living God. In him we live, move, and have our being. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in this government resting upon his shoulders, he provides all of mankind with natural laws that point to God and a gospel that points to himself. What a wonderful Savior we believe in. And opportunities of salvation are there. Whenever people read a Bible, or even a poster with a text of scripture, or even a tract given to them in the passing. The opportunity is there. And sooner or later, my friends, all of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, we will step on a journey together that will take us directly to the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So here's a biblical phrase, my friends, of huge significance. It says out clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, in awesome sovereignty, in glorious majesty, and in unquestionable authority. Tonight, we can believe Him, we can praise Him, worship Him, or adore Him, or we can reject Him. And we can continue playing games with religion, because that's what far too many people are doing. One thing is sure, my friends, and I'll finish with this. You are not going to leave here tonight unaffected. You will not walk out that door the way you came in. No one hears the word of God and remains unaffected, in the eyes of God at least. As a result of coming here this evening, you will either come closer to God, or you will drift further and further away from Him. One or t'other. There's no sitting on the fence in situations like this. So let's respond. Let's respond to the most gracious invitation that ever came from the lips of a man, albeit a God man. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now I would suggest that every single one of us here this evening, and I know some of you fairly well, and I know you are already Christians. That's all right. But something else I know also, by virtue of you being who you are and what you are bearing a burden of some sort. You are bearing a burden of some sort. Well, this invitation is for you. You'll find it actually in Hebrews, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me. Take that burden with you. I will give you rest. No one else will, but this glorious Savior, on whose shoulders God has placed the government. Let's bow with me. Lord God, we bow before Thee with gladness of heart this evening. We bow before our Savior, awesome, majestic and sovereign, truly the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. We give thanks that He is the head over his own church. And yet he exercises his sovereign control over the destiny of his own people, and indeed ultimately of all mankind. But blessed are they that believe that they are born on the palms of thine hands. Blessed are they that come often to Calvary to look at those hands, nailed to a cursed cross, to pay the ransom for their salvation. May that be true of us as we come to the end of a time of fellowship together, to the close of another day. Help us, Lord, to believe, heart, soul, and mind, in this glorious Saviour, for thy glory's sake. Amen.